We've made our way to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But I shall begin reading back in chapter 8. The chapter division is unfortunate. In fact, it's a little confused. It's different in the Hebrew Bible than it is in the King James. When you start to read Hebrew, one of the things you have to counter with is that sometimes the chapter divisions don't come in the same place and the verse numbers aren't the same. And this is one of those spots. In fact, the section begins at verse 21, but in turn it's picking up from verse 20 of chapter 8. So I'll begin reading at 8:20, or actually I'll begin reading at 8:19. And I'll go on down through verse 7 of chapter 9. Chapter 8, verse 19, down to 9:7. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living? To the dead? Should they seek to the dead, is the meaning? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead, hard-pressed, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted, or probably better, he despised the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward did more grievously afflict, or probably better, he honored her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, follow the margin here, and to him increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. This shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of your grace, that to a people who turned away from your law and your testimony, who chose to walk in darkness, and then, Father, had the arrogance to blame you for the misfortune that fell upon them. To those who walked in darkness, you gave great light. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to redeem unworthy, rebellious sinners. Of your own grace, Father, not of anything that we've done, not for any merit on our part. We pray as we see Isaiah present these truths to us today, as your Spirit guided him, that that same Spirit would stir up our hearts in deeper gratitude for your gracious salvation, and that you would motivate us, Lord, to tell others this wondrous good news, that even those who have fretted themselves and cursed their God still can find salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit. Give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. You'll remember in chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah gave a diagnosis of why people are confused. He said they've gone after wizards. They've gone after other authorities than the Lord. They've rejected the law and the testimony. And if you reject God's law and God's testimony, you walk in darkness. There is no dawn for you. You have no light if you abandon God's word. And in verses 21 and 22, he described the predicament of these people. We looked at that last week, and I suggested to you that 21 and 22 are pretty universally negative. There's not much very good there. We have in chapter 8, 21 and 22, a description of the tragedy of those who have rejected God's law and walk in darkness. They walk in hunger. They look to the earth, trouble and darkness and anguish. We have in chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, a positive expectation of peace and freedom from oppression and the coming of the Messiah. Verses 1 and 2 turn the corner. They are the hinge. And as we'll see, they combine the negativism of verses 21 and 22 with the positive hope of verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The thing that I found striking as I was meditating on this, and as we move into chapter 9 now, is to think, what did the people do to deserve the change in situation? What did they do to merit the fact that light shines into their darkness? They didn't do anything to deserve it. The people are described here as rebelling against God, as shaking their fist in God's face and blaming him for how unhappy they are and being bitter at him after they've rejected his law. And yet to such a people who walked in darkness, he showed a great light. This is God's grace in sending the Messiah. It wasn't because Israel was particularly pious at that point in time. Just look at the high priest they had. It was because it was the fullness of time. It was time for God to fulfill his promise. And apart from any merit on the part of the people, he sent his son. So we're looking at turning the corner here. And as I mentioned when I read this, and as I mentioned in the notes that I sent around earlier, there are a number of places here where I think there is a structural understanding of the passage gives us a bit of an improvement over the translation in the Authorized Version. The AV is not wrong. I mean, if you were in a Hebrew class and you translated it this way, your paper would be acceptable. But a consciousness, the broader thing that's going on, lets us resolve some ambiguous phrases in a little bit different way. And I'll call those out to you as we go through. Verse 9, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. He's picking up the phrase here in verse 22, dimness of anguish. And those same two words now he picks up and he says, well, she is in dimness of anguish, but that's not going to continue. She who was in anguish shall not have dimness. The darkness is going to be dispelled. In the balance of this verse, there are three contrasts. There's a temporal contrast. At the first, he did something to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward, he did something to the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. There's a before and an after. So something happened here, something's going to happen later on. Now, just how early and how late those are is open to discussion. Jeremiah uses a very similar idiom to contrast the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. And that's what our translators had in mind here. They said, oh, the Assyrian invader came, and from Judah's point of view, that was a light affliction. When the Babylonians came, it was much heavier. But Isaiah has a scope that goes far, far beyond the Babylonian captivity. In fact, right in this passage, he's working up to the prophecy of chapter 6 of the coming of the child, whose name is Wonderful. And often in his prophecies, he takes us far beyond Assyria, far beyond Babylon, right down to the first century when the Messiah came. I believe that's what he has in view here. You can see that a little bit in the contrast between Zebulun and Naphtali with the geographic description in the second half. So the first contrast is a temporal contrast. The second contrast is a geographical one. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, if you saw the very lovely handout that Vicki prepared last week, had a map and showed you where Zebulun and Naphtali are. They're two of the northernmost tribes. Now, Isaiah does not name Asher, who is at the same latitude as Zebulun and Naphtali. He also doesn't name Dan, who is even further north, set up on top of them. But these are two large, prominent tribes that bordered on the Sea of Galilee. They are the names of tribes. So when Isaiah says Zebulun and Naphtali, he's thinking in terms of the geopolitical situation that existed at the time of Isaiah, when the northern kingdom was intact and people in the tribes thought of themselves as tribes. But in the second half of the verse, he describes essentially the same territory, but using language that presumes that Israel is no longer functioning as a confederation of tribes anymore. No longer does he use names like Zebulun and Naphtali. Instead, he says, beyond Jordan, that's the land to the east of the Jordan River. The way of the sea probably refers to the area out toward the Mediterranean. And then Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, the circle of the Gentiles. It's a Gentile name for that territory. It's not an Israelite name for that territory. He's describing the same territory, but with two changes. First, he's using Gentile language rather than Israelite tribal language. And second, he's expanding it. Because Zebulun and Naphtali don't go all the way to the sea, and they also don't include any territory on the far side of Jordan. And the second section expands it out in two directions. The third contrast has to do with the verbs here, which our version renders lightly afflicted and more grievously afflict. The Hebrew are simply two verbs. One says to make light and to make heavy. He made light the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He made heavy the land beyond the Jordan, the way of the sea, Galilee of the nations. And so you have to, as an interpreter, you have to figure out, well, what's he mean, to make light, to make heavy? Well, one solution is, as I've said, the approach that the our translators have followed. If you're going to invade the land of Palestine, the Levant, from Mesopotamia, you come around the Fertile Crescent. You don't go through the desert. You're going to bring your army around. You go up over the top and then down along the coast, down through Syria and Lebanon to get in. So any invasion coming in from Mesopotamia would naturally come down from the north, and these lands would be the first to feel that invasion. The AV says, well, the first of these is Assyria and the second is Babylon. And so the first was comparatively light. The second was rather more heavy. A lot of interpreters will go that way. But these two verbs have a very common contrast throughout the Old Testament. And you'll see an example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where the Lord says, those that despise me, I will despise, and those that honor me, I will honor. The Hebrew word for despise means to treat someone lightly. Isn't that, you despise somebody? You don't count. You're not important. I just treat you very lightly. That is to despise someone. And then when you make someone heavy, heaviness in the Bible, and it's hard to understand this in a day when svelte figures are all the mode and people are all on diets and all trying to lose weight, but heaviness, to be important, if you're heavy, you're weighty, you're very important. And when God makes someone heavy, he honors them. He treats them with honor. Honor your father and mother. It's literally make them heavy, treat them heavy. Treat your father and mother heavy. So an alternative rendering of these verses is that at the first he despised the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward, he brought honor upon the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And if you go with before being Syria and afterward being Babylon, then you're going to have lightly afflict, heavily afflict, which is what our version reads. But if Isaiah is looking ahead to the Messianic age here, bearing in mind where the Messiah began his ministry, where did our Lord begin his ministry? It was in the north. It was in Galilee of the Gentiles. Then it's very attractive to see that the afterward refers, in fact, to the first century, and that the picture here is not that God is bringing a second wave of judgment upon the nation, but rather that he's bringing the light. which is what he's going to go on to say in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So, if reasons for taking this as referring to the Messianic age are verse 2, the idea that the second phase here is good, not bad. The coming prophecy in verse 6 of this child. And most importantly, Matthew chapter 4. And it's always, I think, a good guide to what the Bible means to see how the Bible interprets the Bible. And look at what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 12, the Lord was not baptized in Galilee. The Lord was baptized in the Jordan River, roughly at the same latitude as Jerusalem, in the southern part of the country. And he was tempted in the wilderness of Judea, which again would be in the southern part of the country. Verse 12 tells us that after his temptation, Matthew 4:12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt, which is where his mother and foster father lived. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. Why did he do that? Why did he move? Why didn't he stay down in Judah and preach to the people around Judah and Jerusalem? Well, Matthew explains it this way. He did it, he moved, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Matthew says, the Lord moved because Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come in this area. And he came in response to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. So Matthew clearly understands 9:1 not to predict a second round of judgment from Babylon, but rather the coming of the Messiah. And God honors the nation, honors that part of the nation by making it the place where the Messiah comes. This would explain why we change from Zebulun and Naphtali to Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, because people in the first century, they didn't think, oh, I'm in the tribe of Zebulun, I'm in the tribe of Naphtali. It was under Gentile rule. The Herods ruled the land. It was subdivided according to a scheme that the Herods had worked out under the supervision of Rome. It was Gentile territory at that time. And it would also explain why the reference in the second half of the verse is a little bit broader. Zebulun and Naphtali did not extend to the Mediterranean, nor did it extend beyond Jordan. We know that our Lord in his ministry did go beyond Jordan. The Gadarene demoniac, Gadara, was on the other side of Jordan. And when he went to Caesarea Philippi, that was also on the western side of Jordan, up near the sources of the Jordan in the Hula Valley. We don't have any record that I can find of his having visited the plain of Asher, the seacoast by Asher, but we do know that he went to the regions of Tyre and Sidon, which was along the seacoast. And so Isaiah may be foreseeing here that when the blessing comes, it is, as the Lord tells us, not skimpy. When the Lord brings his blessing upon his people, it's pressed down and running over and abundant. It was Zebulun and Naphtali that suffered the brunt of God's judgment. When he brings the compensatory blessing and brings honor upon the name, it overflows. It overflows beyond Zebulun, beyond Naphtali. It goes out to the seacoast. It goes beyond Jordan. It just spreads out like mad. And all without anything that they've done. Gift of God's loving grace to redeem a people to himself out of the midst of this sinful population. At the same contrast, the same turning the corner that we saw in verse 1, we see in verse 2 as well. We're back in Isaiah now. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Who are the people that walked in darkness? Well, they're the people described in 8:22 that found trouble in darkness, dimness of anguish, were driven to darkness. Why did they walk in darkness? Verse 20. They spoke not according to God's word. They did not cleave to the word of God. These people are graciously allowed to see a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. God started his restoration with the land that first felt the brunt of the invasions from Assyria and Babylon. The invader first came from the north. Therefore, God's mercy and restoration will first come to the north. The images in verse 2 are powerful. I want to talk about these. And I believe that John, not only Matthew, but John has this passage in mind as he compiles his memoirs of our Lord's sayings. Because two of the sayings of our Lord, I think, directly refer to the images in this verse. Let's look at them. First of all, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The light is the coming of the Messiah. They walked in darkness. They were punished by the invasion. Now they see the great light. Can you think of any place in John's Gospel that we read about those who walk in darkness? The Lord said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. See, our Lord is alluding to this promise in Isaiah. He said, Isaiah promised that God would follow the judgment with light. I am the light. I'm the light that Isaiah promised, the light of the world. I have come to illumine those who rejected God's word. They rejected the law. They rejected the testimony. They walk in dimness and anguish and darkness of soul. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's one image. The second image is they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. It's a common phrase in the Old Testament, shadow of death. It denotes a deep, impenetrable darkness, a place as dark as the tomb. You know, in Israel, they bury people in caves dug into the side of the mountain. And as we know from the record of our Lord's resurrection, they put them in the cave and then they roll a stone over the mouth of the cave. And you ever been in a cave when all the openings are closed and no light can make its way in? Really, really dark? If you ever have a chance, go through Kentucky, visit Mammoth Cave, and if you take one of the tours, they'll take you way down inside, and they say, okay, you want to see what dark is? Like, put your hands on something so you don't lose your balance, and we're going to turn the lights out for a minute. They turn it out, and it's just absolutely pitch black. If you don't want to go to Kentucky, you can go to Iron Mountain in the UK. They do the same thing. In the UP, they do the same thing for you up there. That's the shadow of death, the darkness of the tomb. The phrase does not usually refer to death itself. Rather, it refers to trouble that casts a death-like shadow over life. And it's what David referred to in the 23rd Psalm when he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though God takes me through experiences so dark that it seems I'm in the tomb, I'm overwhelmed by this darkness. It's so heavy upon me. The first half talked about people walking in darkness. Here it talks about the land of the shadow of death. Now it's not just the behavior of individuals. In verse 2, the people that walked in darkness, compare that with they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. It's not just the people and their conduct. The whole land is languishing under God's judgment. When people walk in darkness, their land becomes darkened oppressively. Yet upon them hath the light shined, God says, just like in the tour of Mammoth Cave or of Iron Mountain. You're in your darkest moment, and God steps in and he says, here, let me turn the lights on. And he allows his light to shine in. And the light of the world shines in. Now, I quoted Psalm 23. That's probably the most famous reference to the shadow of death. And it embodies another image that John also picks up from our Lord's teaching concerning himself. He not only said, I am the light of the world. What did he say about himself with respect to John 23? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep to deliver them from the valley of the shadow of death. So both the image of the shepherd by way of Psalm 23, which Isaiah surely has in mind here, and the light of the world, which comes directly from this passage, contribute to our Lord's characterization of himself, and John chooses to pick up those sayings selectively, as he reminds us. He did not record everything that our Lord taught. But in picking up those sayings, he's also going back, I believe, to this prophecy and others like them that describe our Savior. So we've turned the corner. Chapter 8, 21 and 22 are the people in darkness. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 say the people that were in darkness are going to experience light. Now let's talk about the light. Let's leave the darkness behind and go on and look at this wonderful blessing that God is bringing to an undeserving people. He doesn't say anything here that says, oh, they were in darkness and they repented and they cried out to the Lord and the Lord delivered them. This is not like the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, they sinned against the Lord and the Lord brought judgment upon them and they cried to the Lord and the Lord heard their prayer and came and answered them. That's not the picture that Isaiah is drawing. They were a sinful, rebellious people doing nothing at all, and God sent his Son to draw them to himself and save them. Let's look at this joy. Verse 3 describes the joy. Verses 4, 5, and 6 each begin with the word for. You see that? Verse 3 describes the joy. Verse 4, for thou hast broken. Verse 5, for every battle of a warrior. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. So we're going to see a statement of the joy that God is bringing in verse 3. And then three explanations for that joy, which build upon one another in verses 4, 5, and then 6 and 7. 6 and 7 is the largest one. That's where Isaiah puts the emphasis, but he's going to build up to it. And you'll see how the argument flows as we go through the passage in more detail. Let's look at the description of the joy first in verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. That sounds puzzling, doesn't it? The not there. It's possible to make sense out of it. It's possible to say, thou hast multiplied the nation whose joy you had previously not increased. In other words, take the sense here as though it were a pluperfect verb. In the past, you had not increased the joy, but now they joy before you. It happens, though, that in Hebrew, the word to him and the word no are pronounced exactly the same, and they differ in only one character. And don't forget how scrolls were copied in the ancient days. One person would sit up front and read it, and the other would write down what they hear. It was by dictation. They didn't have Xerox machines or printing presses. They did dictation. So if you were a little bit asleep at the switch in writing along, and you weren't paying careful attention to what was being said, and you heard this little word, lo, that's all it is, lo, and what the reader had was to him, you might write down, not. It sounds exactly the same. It's only one letter different. Now, it happens that the Masoretic text upon which our King James Bible rests, like the King James, has not only the text, it also has marginal notes. And the marginal note that you see here goes all the way back to the Masoretes. There are numerous places, 1,700 places in the Old Testament where the Masoretes put in a marginal note. I know that thanks to Bible Works, because they're all recorded and I count them in Bible Works. There's 1,700 places, and many times our translation follows the marginal reference and not the one in the body. Here, our translation chose to follow the reference, what's called the Kathiv, what is written. Not the instruction of the Masoretes that say, we think you really ought to read this, the Kareh. But in this case, I think the Masoretes have it right. And I would, it makes it smoother if we read this, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy to it." You've made it more joyful. So I'd follow the margin here, and in doing so, I'm not departing from the Masoretic text, because the Masoretes themselves told me that I should do that. And often our version follows along with that. "When the nation's punishment is ended, God will increase their numbers, and he will increase their joy." And now he gives two pictures of the joy that they're going to experience. "They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now these two images both capture the idea of a time of sorrow or suffering that is turned into joy. And they're both particularly apt to the end of the captivity. Let's look at the first one. "They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest." I tried to think of other biblical passages to illustrate this joy, and immediately Psalm 126 came to mind. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The joy in harvest. Sowing is a risky thing. And we don't appreciate this today. When you go to Aaron and Carlene Armstrong were here last night. We came back with them from Grand Rapids. They have to get back to Connecticut by tonight, so they couldn't stay for the meeting. But they were here overnight, and I was commenting. You know, they stopped at a store last night to buy diapers for the kids, and they bought some prickly pear fruit for us to have with our breakfast this morning. Here we are in Michigan in the middle of February eating prickly pear fruit. You can get anything you want, any time of year, from all around. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be the only food you got was from what grew right around you, and if the rains didn't come and the crops didn't come in, you went hungry. So you're the farmer, and you don't know what the next year is going to be, and you've got this precious bit of seed that you have saved for your family, and you can do one of two things with it. Like the widow in Kings, you can grind it into flour and make bread for your family and have one more meal. But then nothing's going to grow next year because you didn't plant anything and you're going to starve. Or you can take that seed and you just go out and you throw it in the ground. Just throw it in the ground. It's perfectly good seed. You could eat this stuff. I'm going to take it. I'm going to throw it in the ground. Of course, if the rain comes, that's good. You eat. The rain doesn't come. Seed's gone. And you starve. You starve faster because you didn't have the last meal that you could have made with your seed corn. Farming is a high-risk business. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall come again with rejoicing." The joy in harvest. I took a chance when I planted this crop because I was taking good food and putting it on the ground. And now it's come in, and I rejoice. What joy could be like that? The interesting thing is that Psalm 126 that makes this so beautiful, makes it such an explicit image, is a psalm of the return from captivity. It begins, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." It's talking about the joy of the nation. And I think that's the picture of the captivity. Israel was planted in a pagan land. God took them out of their own land, and he planted them in the pagan land. In fact, Ezekiel in his prophecy of the eagle and the pine tree makes exactly that image. He cut off a bit of the tree and planted it somewhere else. To all appearances, they were destroyed, scattered among the nations. But the years in captivity were actually fruitful. What was Israel's big sin in the years leading up to captivity? What was their big, overwhelming sin? It's idolatry. Going after false gods. Going after the first, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and that's where they sinned. Modern, unbelieving Jews do many, many, many bad things. One thing that they never do is idolatry. The Lord purged that out of them. He cleaned that out of their systems by putting them in really idolatrous nations. and he allowed them to grow. They are now throughout all the world. He preserved their identity. That crop is still growing, and one day will be harvested when the Lord returns. It'll be a time of great joy. I don't have time this morning to talk about the joy as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week when we gather together. But the thought that I'd like to leave with you is the one that I've emphasized a couple times already. Isaiah has told us of the sin of this people in forsaking God's word. He has told us of the consequence of that sin, that they walk in darkness. They have no morning. They have no light. They are in dimness of anguish of soul. He describes no turning on their part, no merit on their part. He just says, oh, by the way, afterward, God is going to send light to those who were in darkness. The people that walked in darkness will see a great light. We didn't go out looking for him. He came and provided his son in the fullness of time, and then graciously, by his Spirit, worked in our hearts to bring us to faith in him. And for that, we must always be so grateful to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been so good to us as your people, and we thank you for your love and grace bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we did not deserve what he did for us. We didn't deserve to have him come into the world. But since you have sent him, and since by your Spirit you've taken the blinders off our eyes and allowed us to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, oh, Father, help us to serve you now with all of our hearts. Help us to cleave to the law and to the testimony, to the light that you provide so abundantly in your word. And help us, Lord, to reach out in compassion to those around us who do not know our Savior. Be a means of bringing them to worship and praise you for your great grace. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 216 in the red volume, which is John Newton's so wonderful hymn of God's undeserved grace toward us. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and abundant, shine. Let's turn to 216. If you're able, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, number 216.